Some time ago, I was reading a particular Christian book, and something that the author wrote really hit home. Don't remember the name of the book, don't remember the author, but I do remember this statement. And this was quite a while ago, but the statement was something like this: God has ordained that believers grow spiritually in the context of the church. God has ordained that believers grow spiritually in the context of the church. That's a very powerful and important truth. And it's not supported by just a few proof texts here and there, but it's a truth that's supported by the flow of the entire New Testament. And the passage before us is a great example of that truth. For before us we have the Apostle Paul instructing the church body to put out one of their members. And his wording is extremely strong. Deliver this man to Satan. Now, growing in the context of the church means growing in the context of the local manifestation of the church, a local body. Now, we know the church isn't the building. The church is the people. However, there's so much more to it than that. The church has officers. The church has ordinances. The church has times to assemble together. The church has a great commission to carry out. The church has a new commandment to follow. The church has members. The church has missions projects. And all of these things are biblical. The church isn't a specific place, but it certainly must assemble in a place. And it is in that place of assembly that the spiritual feeding of God's people and the fellowship of God's people take place. It's there the ordinances are carried out. It's there believers encourage each other as a body. The assembling is so important that there is a command in the scripture that believers should not forsake or neglect their assembling together, found in Hebrews 10:25. And in addition to all of this, the new covenant church that God has ordained us to grow in the context of is also about accountability and discipline. And in our text this morning, Paul now turns from correcting the Corinthian church. He's been correcting them for their divisiveness, their worldliness, their prideful glorying in themselves. He's been correcting them because they've removed the gospel from the central place it needs in the church. And he's now turning from correcting them from those things to deal with another really shocking matter. In fact, there's two shocking matters here. Number one, there's gross morality in the church. Paul says, this is the kind of immorality that's not even tolerated amongst the pagans. That's a shocking thing. But actually, the most shocking thing is that this is being allowed. It's being tolerated. So we want to look at the text. Paul lays out five principles in this text for what's come to be known as, in theological terms, as church discipline. Church discipline. So the first thing we want to see is, number one, there should be no tolerance of open and egregious sin in the church. Verses 1 and 2. There should be no tolerance of open and egregious sin in the church. In verse 1, Paul says he's received this report that there's been sexual immorality The King James translation translates it fornication, but the Greek word is porneia, and it refers to any illicit sexual activity. And in the scripture, that means sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. Anything outside of that, this word can be used for, and is translated many times in modern translations just as just plain sexual immorality. Paul says it's actually been reported. The King James translates it commonly, but the word means pertaining to reality. It could be translated undoubtedly. There's two things implied here. One, that this is a fact, and two, that it's a fact that's generally known. It's generally known. In other words, it's not secret, it's not hidden. Everybody in the church knows. Paul has no doubt this is true, and no doubt that this is a well-known fact in the church. And he comments on the grossness of it. He says, look, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. Now, the culture of that day tolerated quite a bit. That's why this is shocking. They tolerated quite a bit. That they shouldn't have, but they did as a culture. Prostitution, for example, was a common and accepted thing in the Corinthian culture. And Paul is speaking of this actual case, and he says, for a man has his father's wife, meaning there's a physical relationship with his father's wife. Now, his father's wife does not mean his mother. Or Paul would have said that. He's speaking of stepmother, not a biological mother. And the man's father is probably still living. And this was forbidden in the Old Testament legal and moral code. The idea of a father and a son having a physical relationship with the same woman was offensive. And it was deeply offensive even in the Greco-Roman world. This would have been a source of great humiliation for the father. So not only is this being tolerated, but Paul is saying it's a bad testimony. Even to the corrupt culture that you're in, it's a bad testimony. In fact, writings of this day that are about this kind of sin use words like, this is in the secular culture of this day, like abhorrent and unbelievable concerning this kind of relationship. Now, Paul doesn't give details here. Paul's point is this is an egregious violation, an open outward violation of God's moral code involving a member of the church at Corinth. When Paul says this activity, the sexual immorality among you, that's what he's talking about. The membership of the church. And look at verse number 2. Paul says, and you are arrogant? And you are arrogant. You're proud. Ought you not rather to mourn? You're doing nothing. You're complacent. You're apparently very proud, maybe of how tolerant you are of sin. Oh, we're just such a tolerant church. We let everything go on and it's fine. Paul says, ought you not rather to mourn? Shouldn't you be filled with grief, I think the NIV says. In other words, the proper response to sin is mourning, grieving. That's what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are those who, what? Who mourn. We're to mourn over the brokenness of this world. It's fallen and it's full of sin. We're to mourn and grieve that there's so much sin and wickedness. And by the way, that includes first and foremost mourning our own sin, grieving over our own personal sin, and then extending to brothers and sisters in Christ and then the sins of the world. We mourn. Because we understand sin offends our holy God. Sin is not right. If you're a Christian, there should be this longing in your heart for the disappearance of sin off the face of the earth. And we know the time's coming when that's going to happen. When Jesus is going to come back and make all things new. When we'll be resurrected and live in an eternal kingdom where there'll be no sin or pain or suffering or sorrow anymore. Please notice in verse 2 where Paul says your mourning should take you, your grieving over sin should take you. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. They should be so grieved that ultimately it should lead them to the removal of this man from their fellowship. Now, please remember, we're talking about an out-in-the-open, gross sin here. Every believer sins. Church discipline is not about policing the church to make sure perfect holiness abounds. We're all quite imperfect. We all still sin. But we're speaking of someone here who's guilty of a gross sin, who obviously has no desire to repent, no desire to make a move back to spiritual health. And by the way, Paul says nothing about the woman, which indicates she's not a member of the Corinthian church. This discipline, let him who's done this be removed from among you, he's talking about the man. And if you think this is too harsh, remember that under the old covenant, nation of Israel, this man would have been put to death. But that was under the law. That had a different purpose entirely. This is about church discipline, and we will see that the purpose of this is the very salvation of this man's soul. So when we speak of church discipline, the bottom line is the removal of the professed believer from the fellowship. That if this person is a Christian, they have that privilege of being part of the church and participating in the fellowship and all the other things of the church. So there should be no tolerance of open and egregious sin in the church. And let me say this, all church discipline doesn't follow this pattern. Jesus sets forth in Matthew chapter 18 the normal pattern, which speaks of a private beginning. The process starts in private. When one member lovingly goes to another member and says, hey, there's this problem that either we have or you have with sin that I'd like to help you with. And that person can say, yeah, I've got this problem. Let's pray together about it. And most of that stuff should happen on a personal, private level and never go any further than that, because everybody, all the believers in the church are willing to by God's grace, be growing. But if there's no repentance, then one or two others are brought along in this confrontation. And then if there's no repentance, Jesus said, then the whole church is led in on the problem. And if there's no repentance then, after a certain time, then that person is removed from the fellowship, and Jesus says, treated like a publican, treated like an unsaved person. There's not that pattern here, because Paul feels like this problem's gone beyond the point where all that should have happened. This problem is gross and open and known, and there's no repentance, and it's time to take this final step. So the first thing we see here about church discipline is that we don't, the church as a body of believers is not supposed to tolerate open and egregious sin. We're supposed to mourn over it and do something about it. Number two, the entire assembly is involved if discipline is necessary. The entire assembly is involved. This is not, starts private and personal, and in most cases, that's where it stays. But if it's going to be, there's going to be this final act of a removal from the fellowship, that's the body that does that. The entire congregation should be mourning, ready to remove this man from the church. And so Paul says in verse number 3, though he's not there with them, he is there with them in spirit. It's clear that his own spirit has been grieved by this sin. And Paul also says in verse number 3, as if I was there, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Paul's an apostle. He's pretty wise. He knows that this should move forward. And he's saying if he were there, he would be saying the same thing. He would be saying to the congregation, hey, we have to do this. We have to remove this man from among us. So Paul says in verse number 4, when you are assembled, when you are assembled, when you come together, when the whole body comes together, there should be agreement. There should be unity. This should be a solemn thing. Now, church discipline is a very difficult thing. But a lot of times it's the judgment isn't the difficult thing. The judgment is pretty obvious here. This man is guilty of this immoral act. He should be mourning over his own sin. He should be repenting. He should be coming before the church and saying, forgive me. None of this is happening, and Paul is not in a quandary about what should be done. Even from a distance, the proper thing is clear. So Paul says, here's what we should do. First of all, he says in verse number 4 again, when you're assembled, they should assemble, and they're assembling for this specific purpose. Paul says, when you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul assures them he'll be with them in spirit. He's affirming that his apostolic approval is upon this. He's not saying, I'm going to be with you in some mystical way. He's saying, I'm affirming what you're doing. I'm with you. So this is not some arbitrary thing. It's not done carelessly, flippantly, haphazardly. It's done intentionally. Not only does it say they come together in Jesus' name, but it says, with the power of our Lord Jesus, verse 4. With the power of our Lord Jesus. This is a spiritual thing. The desire is to please and glorify God. It's done openly and solemnly in the presence of Christ and in the power of Christ. So number one, the church doesn't tolerate, isn't supposed to tolerate open and egregious sin. And number two, the entire assembly is involved if discipline is necessary. And number three, discipline involves placing one back into the realm of Satan with the ultimate goal of the offender's salvation. Look at verse number 5. Paul is going to, so we're talking about church discipline. What is that? Well, verse number 5. When you come together, Paul says in verse number 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What's that mean? You come together and you deliver this man to Satan? Well, it doesn't mean they pray to Satan. It doesn't mean they involve Satan in any way. Satan's the enemy. James says we're to resist Satan. We don't let him in on things. Paul is not speaking here of some ritualistic or demonic ceremony. They're removing someone from church membership. They get together and in unity over this disciplinary action of removing this man from the fellowship of the church, they somehow publicly acknowledge this person is no longer a member and no longer to be treated like a fellow brother in Christ. Deliver this man to Satan is just the understanding that outside the church is the realm of Satan. He's the god of this present evil age. So what they're doing is they're sending this man back into the world. No more fellowship, no more Lord's Supper, no more spiritual encouragement. He's essentially without those elements that are gracious elements that help us in our spiritual battle, because God has ordained that believers grow spiritually in the context of the church. Those privileges are removed. Deliver this man to Satan for what? For the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does Paul mean by the destruction of the flesh? There's two things he could mean: physically, or as the NIV interprets it, sinful nature. For the destruction of the sinful nature. The Greek word is sarx, and it can mean sinful nature. Many times in the New Testament, that's what it means. But it also can mean the body. Which does Paul mean? Well, he certainly doesn't mean deliver him to Satan so that he can be put to death, because the ultimate goal is his repentance. Paul means that without the umbrella of protection spiritually of the church, without the encouragement and support of the other believers, without any spiritual nurturing, and with the temptations of Satan and perhaps even physical and material problems inflicted by Satan under God's sovereign hand, the idea is this man will have his self-reliance and his confidence in his own fleshly wisdom crushed so that he'll come to repentance. We know physical problems can be part of God's plan for disciplining his children. A little bit later on in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about people who were abusing the way they had the Lord's Supper, the way they practiced it. Paul says that's why many among you are sick. And even Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh, which was apparently something to not a corrective discipline, but something to keep Paul humble. Paul called it a messenger of Satan. God used Satan as an instrument for Paul's growth. However, notice this. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the purpose of this whole thing. It's extremely important to understand the goal is not that this man will be destroyed by Satan, but that whatever happens leads to his repentance, so that on the final day of judgment, you see, the longing of believers is on the final day of judgment to see this man among them as a saint. Whether delivering him to Satan causes him to sin in such a way as to finally, like the prodigal son, come to his spiritual senses and say, "What am I doing? I repent." Or causes him physical suffering such that he comes to repentance, or maybe a combination of both. That's the goal: final salvation. It's important that you understand that discipline is a means of grace. And it's also important, and catch this, Satan's just a tool for this man's salvation. Deliver him to Satan so that on judgment day, this man can stand before God justified as a saint. And of course, that's assuming this man is a true believer in the first place. And if he's not a true believer, then the goal would be for his conversion to Christ. The church should be in prayer for either this man's repentance of this sin or his true conversion. But whatever the case, the intention of their action should be loving correction. The church should not be against this man, but against his sin. The church should not be against this man, but for the saving of his eternal soul. Number four. A person's sin in church discipline, we have to understand the reasoning behind this. A person's sin can have an effect on the entire body. Verses 6 and 7. A person's sin can have an effect on the entire body. Paul now comes back to dealing with the church because of the way they're not dealing with this sin. In verse number 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Were they boasting over his sin? I hope not. Maybe they were boasting in God's grace as if wicked sin were a good thing, because then the grace of God could abound more. Maybe they were boasting at how much sin could be done under grace. But whatever they were boasting, that was not the right way to think. It was not a good thing. It was a wicked one. Grace not only forgives the sinner, but God's grace is dynamic and transforms the sinner over time. We can't use grace as an excuse. And here's the thing the church doesn't seem to realize. Look what it says. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know? And by the way, Paul says that, I think, 10 times in this epistle. Do you not know? Meaning, this is something you should know, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's saying, don't you know sin in the church affects the whole church? The NIV paraphrases that to give the sense, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? It's only a small amount is necessary, but it affects the whole batch. The whole batch rises. The idea is that one person's sin can have an effect on the entire body. Toleration of sin, acceptance of sin can eventually bring about the thinking that, well, you get a church and sin, you know, no one's really concerned about their own sin or each other's sin. Sin is just kind of an accepted thing. Christians start thinking, well, sin doesn't really matter. And church can maybe become a place where people are thought of as, we're actually pretty good. Our behavior doesn't matter anyway, because after all, we're saved by grace. And instead of thinking of the church as a group of sinners being transformed by the grace of God, and a group of people pursuing holiness together and desiring God's glory, we become something very different. We become man-centered, self-glorying, proud, worldly, indifferent to the gospel, less and less in tune with God and his kingdom. Paul says, hey, your boasting's not good. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Every church, every believer should understand the seriousness of this. And so Paul says in verse number 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. You should be interested in becoming more and more new in Christ. And Paul is basically saying, here's why you should be concerned about cleansing out the old leaven, because you really are unleavened. In other words, you should become new because you've been made new. The newness just develops over time. And do you see, here's why we're new, Paul says, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Not been made new because of your natural goodness, your own self-reform. You've been made new because of Christ, our Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed. Just as the Israelites offered up a lamb and put the blood on the two doorposts and lintel so that death would pass over them. They'd be delivered from bondage in Egypt. Paul understands that Jesus is the real Passover lamb, dying in our place on the cross. As John the Baptist pointed out, Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle John also pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God, as he recorded in his Revelation visions that he saw, quote, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And then as John saw around the throne multitudes worshiping, they worshiped with these words, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And around the throne of God, they said, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The Apostle Peter wrote of Christ the Lamb in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's because of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, his blood, his atonement, we're delivered from the bondage of sin and reconciled to God. Israel's Passover was the beginning of a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. And before the Passover, the house was to be gone over and all the leavened food was to be removed. Only unleavened bread was to be eaten that week. And that sweeping out of the old leaven pointed to the fact that they were going to begin anew in Egypt. They had this new beginning out from bondage. Here Paul is saying the church must desire to move in a spiritually healthy direction, away from sin, toward holiness. Paul says that you may be a new lump. And Paul calls the church unleavened. We have forgiveness of sin. We have new lives in Christ. We've been set apart once for all to God, and we're being set apart more and more by God, all by his grace, all for his glory. So we must be concerned about the old leaven. By grace and for the glory of God, we should be encouraging each other humbly to desire holiness, to grow in faith and love and every grace. A person's sin can have an effect on the entire body. And the last thing we want to see is our lives should be a continual celebration of our great deliverance. Verse number 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. What is Paul talking about? Let us celebrate the festival? He's talking about disciplining this guy, putting this guy out of church, cleansing out the old leaven. He says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the level of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is saying, as a church, corporately, and as individual believers, we don't celebrate our salvation by continuing in our sinfulness and rejoicing in it and taking pleasure in it. We don't celebrate our old sinfulness of malice and evil, but we desire to celebrate with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul uses the word festival. The King James says feast. And he's talking about we celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but he uses a present tense continual action verb here. Let us keep or celebrate. Meaning we do this continually. Our lives are a continual celebration of our deliverance, a continual celebration of our transformation, a continual celebration of our reconciliation to God by his grace. But to do that, we don't do that by celebrating sin, by accepting sin, by rejoicing when we're sinful. We mourn sin. And we celebrate with sincerity and truth because the old ways are supposed to be gone and we're new in Christ and we love Christ and we desire his glory and we delight in his being. And we're to celebrate when we come together with joy, and we're to celebrate every day looking for the day of his coming again. Let us therefore celebrate the festival with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're a Christian, there's lots of ways God's ordained for us to grow. But biblically, one of those ways is in the context of a church body. being attached to it, being a member. And that involves this accountability. We're supposed to be part of a church, and we're basically saying to the church body, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, help me grow. I'll help you grow. We're in this together for the glory of God. We grow in community with one another. We grow as individuals, but we influence one another and affect one another. And we should pray for one another. We come together as a body of believers to encourage each other, to strengthen each other. And yes, there may be, and they should be rare, but there may be occasions where we mourn over the sins of another member of the body to the point where we have to take a loving action, recognizing this too is a means of grace as God brings all of his people to final salvation. Let us celebrate with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Not boasting in our sin, but boasting in our God who's redeemed us from that sin and is transforming us into the image of Christ for his glory. And let me say this, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, let me just say this, there's nothing like salvation in Jesus Christ. There's nothing like salvation in Jesus Christ. There's nothing like having your sins forgiven and knowing God and resting in his promises and his faithfulness and his goodness and grace. There's nothing like salvation. And let me say further, and there's nothing like his church. You can have your sin, if you're an unbeliever, you can have your sins forgiven and be part of the redeemed who will delight in our God forever and ever if you would humbly turn from your sins to Jesus, who died on the cross for sinners and rose again, and all who come to him, he receives and gives eternal life to. If you're here and you're not a Christian, the call is for you to come to Christ. And if you're here and you're a Christian, the lesson this morning is, hey, understand, God ordained us as believers to grow spiritually in the context of the church. And it involves a lot of things, and one of the things it involves is our accountability. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the church. Thank you for this local manifestation of it, this visible church. And we thank you we can come together. Help us, Lord, to grow as a body of believers, to love one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to be a blessing to one another. Help us care to the point where we get concerned for each other, where we want to encourage and see one another growing spiritually, loving you, filled with joy, filled with hope, filled with comfort, filled with peace, filled with your grace. I pray you'd bless us. I pray you'd grow us. And I pray, Lord, you'd use your word this morning to do that as well. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.